I think it was about the time that I got to chapter 9 or 10 in this sermon series that I began to, at least in my heart, complain to God and think, oh Lord, can't I have just a different theme next week? And as I was thinking those thoughts, I thought of Hosea, who continued with this theme for 30 or 40 years. And you can imagine how he must have thought, Lord, please give me some relief, some hope to give them, rather than just the odd little message, the odd oracle every few years. And spare a thought for his children. You can imagine Hosea saying, Lord, look, they've reached teenage years now. And they got to that difficult phase, and it's really very hard for them to go to secondary school and have to introduce themselves as not my people, not loved. Couldn't you allow them just to change their name, something normal, David or Ruth? And God says, no, my people still haven't heard the message. They still haven't understood. And so, although we'll see in this next section we're looking at, we'll look quickly at chapter 9 and then we'll look at 10 to 12 today, before finishing with 13 and 14 tomorrow. Although there's the odd ray of sunshine, more in this section than there was in the last, the dominant note remains the same: sin and judgment. Well, let's quickly finish the section we were going to look at before coffee in chapter 9. I won't look into detail. But after this long case for the prosecution, chapter 6 and 7 and 8, there in chapter 9, God responds with a declaration of his judgment. Those who repent, who won't repent rather, forfeit God's presence. That's the theme of verses 1 to 6, put starkly in verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. It's a prophecy of exile. And Egypt, spoken of because that's where they came from, but they'll go to Assyria. They'll be compromised, they'll eat unclean food, they'll mingle with the nations. And of course, that's what happened to those 10 tribes. They became indistinct. And by the time of the Lord Jesus, they had been partly, I suppose, preserved in the Samaritans, but the Samaritans were interracial nation, compromised religiously, compromised racially as well. They'll forfeit God's presence. More verses 7 to 9, they'll forfeit God's word. So verse 7, the days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. Now we might have put that the other way around. The prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac, and so the days of punishment are coming. It's because they reject the word of God that God will judge. But God puts it the other way around. The days of punishment are coming, and the punishment is seen in the fact that the prophet of the living God is considered a fool. There is a famine of the word of God. Of course, it's true that the rejection of the word of God is a cause of God's judgment, but it's also a symptom of it. It's a sign of God's condemnation. And as we see the rejection of God's word in our nation, and sadly often in our churches, we see something that not only provokes the judgment of God, but we see also a sign of the judgment of God. God's people harden their hearts, and in time, he hardens them. And although the watchman is still there, that's the language he uses in verse 8, the prophet along with my God is watchman over Ephraim. Yet the watchman and his warning are ignored, and the people cut the lifeline that God is giving them. It's a warning to us, because the more we reject the word of God, the easier it is the next time. So we hear God speaking, perhaps addressing us on a particular area of sin in our lives. And we all know that at times we've resisted his word. And then it's just that much easier to resist it again the next time. And as we keep on doing it, the stabbing in our conscience becomes dulled. And in time it becomes a habit that is very hard to break from. As we harden our hearts, God hardens our hearts. And it's a warning to make sure that as we hear the word of God, we obey and are soft-hearted. Or else God will withdraw his word from us, will forfeit it. Then they forfeit God's blessing. Verses 10 and following. Verse 10 is a poignant reminder. It's a tender verse. Verse 10, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. Imagine walking in the desert and the wonder and surprise of seeing some luscious, fresh grapes. How refreshing it would be to taste them. Or the early fruit of the fig tree. It's been a long winter without any fresh fruit. And then you notice the first fig on the tree in the garden, and it's especially precious. And God says, it was like that when I found you, Israel, in those early days of our relationship, as it were. But those early days of delight soon disappeared. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. It's a reference to Numbers 25. And those Israelite men having sex with Moabite women, and in time sacrificing to their gods, it was, if you like, the first affair. And many years later, the Israelites are behaving in just the same way. And God says, I'm going to remove my blessing from you, verse 11. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. It's ironic that they had sex with those cultic prostitutes, thinking that that would prompt Baal to give fertility to the land and in their own homes. But it actually led to the opposite result. They became infertile. It's a judgment on the land. It became barren. God will not be mocked. He's the God of great compassion and mercy, but there will come a time when his patience will run out. Judgment will come. That's the theme of chapter 9. So you'd like to take up the other sheets, verses 10, chapters 10 to 12. We move on. And in 10 and 11, we have some more very visual images that are given to us that in each case follow the same pattern. And you'll see it on the outlines. There's a great start, but it ends terribly. It's always sad when a life begins with great potential and then is ruined by acts of folly and wickedness. I think of a friend of mine at school. I'll call him Sean, it's not his real name. But I think when he was at school, he stood out as the most able and most impressive of our generation. He was highly intelligent, very popular, and respected. He had a certain dignity that just set him apart from the crowd. And I don't think any of our contemporaries at school was in any doubt that Sean would go far. And he had high ambitions in a humble way. And the assumption was that he's the sort of guy that if he wanted to, he could have been a cabinet minister, he could have been an ambassador, he could have made it in any field. He got, as expected, a scholarship to Oxford, and the last I heard, he was doing really well there. And then I lost touch with him. Until one morning, I got my morning newspaper, and I read. And as I read, I heard the name. It was a case that was quite well known at the time, because it involved the best man of Charles Spencer, Diana's brother. And they'd been involved in a fraud, an insurance fraud. Some diamonds had been provided. And these two men had gone over to America and staged a mock pretend robbery and then claimed millions. And my friend had been involved in providing the diamonds. And he'd been convicted and he ended up in jail. And I just couldn't believe it. I mean, how could he have fallen so low? And I rang a friend and asked him, had you seen? And we reminisced together about this impressive man with such high moral standards. He wasn't a Christian, but there was something very impressive about him. And we mourned together at the thought that actually now, with that record, he would not achieve the greatness that seemed almost inevitable. And what you got in chapters 10 and 11 of Hosea is something of a similar story of shattered dreams and dashed hopes. It's the story of the nation, of God's people, Israel. It's as if God is reminiscing and remembering Israel as she was in the early days before she'd fallen from grace. It's as if he gets out the photo album, the snaps of the old days. You can imagine my friend's mother, after the news of her son going to jail, talking to a friend and taking out the pictures of him as a young boy and all those promise and the graduation photographs, and says, now, look at him now. And there's poignancy in that comparison. And it's as if God gets out the photo album. There's a few snaps of the old days. And there's great poignant contrast between the old days and now. She's fallen so far. And it doesn't seem that there's any hope of restoration. The three pictures from the album, and as we look at them one by one, we recognize, I think, ourselves and our churches much too often. Such potential, started so well, and yet fallen. Three snapshots from the good old days of Israel's youth, each different image, follows the same pattern. There's a great start, an awful betrayal, and a terrible end. The first snapshot is of a fruitful vine. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, begins with a great start. Chapter 10, verse 1. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. Imagine God getting out the snapshot and showing the picture. And it's of a vine, it's sagging, full of luscious, ripe grapes. And of course, the vine is a very familiar image for the prophets of Israel. Think of Isaiah 5 and the Song of the Vineyard. This is Israel. God is the farmer. He's planted the vine. He's cared for that vineyard over years. And there's great growth and prosperity. That's the picture. Prosperity. But then comes the awful betrayal. Continues in verse 1. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. It's utterly perverse. Increased prosperity, because of the amazing grace of God, should have led to more praise and more devotion of the God who'd enabled that prosperity in the first place. But actually, the more the prosperity, the greater the idolatry. They thought that Baal had provided them with the crops and the expanding flocks, and they worshipped him more. And isn't it just the same in the Western world? The greater the prosperity, the more we've worshipped other gods and turned from the one true God who is the source of that prosperity. I spent a year working in South Africa, getting on for 20 years ago now, and I was asked to go and do a weekend on apologetics in the far north of the country, in a country area. And I hadn't realized the significant difference culturally. I've been working in Johannesburg. And so I was raising various questions and asking these young people, how would you answer these questions? And one of the questions was, how would you speak to someone who said there's no God? And they started giggling. And I couldn't quite work out what was going on. And one of them asked me, everyone believes in God. And he said, is it true that in the city there are people who don't believe in God? And I said, yes, it is true that in the city people don't believe in God. Just inconceivable to them. They recognize their need. And so they know there's a God. Sadly, in many cases, they don't believe the one true God. But the more prosperous we've got in the West, the more people even reject any concept of God, let alone the one true God. And it happens even in church. God can bless us greatly. Instead of worshipping him more and praising him more, we can get complacent and just presume that these things are normal, take them for granted, so we stop praying for them. Or even, and this is worse, take the honour for ourselves. People say, oh, it's wonderful what's going on in our church. It's John Smith's church, you probably know it. It's not John Smith's church. But that's the way we speak. John Smith gets the credit and sometimes allows that credit to come to himself. He enjoys it too much. It's the Lord God who gives the growth. It's an awful betrayal. And it leads to a terrible end. God will judge. And the punishment fits the crime. All the paraphernalia of Israel's idolatry will be destroyed, verse 2. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Verse 5, the people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor. Because it is taken from them into exile, it will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. It will be an awful day when that judgment comes, verse 8. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Of course, from the very beginning, the northern kingdom was marked by idolatry as those calf idols were set in place by Jeroboam. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Words, of course, that appear in Revelation 6 to speak of the response of those who are not ready for the judgment of God at the end of time. It all began so well. God blessed them greatly. Israel was prosperous like a fruitful vine, and yet still they turned from him. And judgment must come. Then there's the next picture. This time, a prize heifer. Chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. Again, it's a great start. It's as if God gets out the next snapshot from the photo album. And this time it shows a young cow, well-trained, in really good health, in prime condition. Verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. You can imagine the picture. It's of this cow at some agricultural show, perhaps, covered in rosettes. It's won all the prizes. It's got a lovely, fair neck. It already loves to thresh. It's clearly got the physique for heavier duties. And God chooses her to do his work. He's going to put a yoke on her neck and start her plowing. And of course, in an agricultural society, a fine heifer was of great value. It's a picture now of the early promise of Israel, chosen by God as his servant to do his work. And the orders are given in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. Well, the agricultural images are mixed, but the meaning is clear, isn't it? God's people are called to sow good deeds and to break up the unplowed ground of their resistance to him. And as they do so, they'll reap a great crop. Not now of material prosperity, but of spiritual wealth, unfailing love and righteousness. Perhaps we think of Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. We all know the words, don't we? Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And it's glorious when you see that positively in the older saints. I mentioned my friend Eleanor yesterday, and to me the great privilege of ministering at St. Deb's has been the older saints. And character comes out, and even sometimes when their faculties begin to decline, instead of getting bitter in any sense, that the love for Jesus just flows out. The godliness is manifest. What a great encouragement and challenge to us they are. It's wonderful when it happens positively in that way. But sadly, the journey can be in the opposite direction. Gripped by habits that at first was just a one-off sin, and then it was a repeated sin, and then it's a sin that they can't escape from, and they hardly notice. Bitterness is just part of them, or whatever the sin might be, becomes part of their character. And if they're not careful, it'll define their destiny. Israel could have been so fruitful spiritually if only they'd obeyed God. There's such promise in that picture of the prize heifer. But then comes the awful betrayal. It's verse 13. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. They've chosen their own way and not God's way. And the result is a terrible end. Again, verse 13, because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalmon devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Such a different crop from what might have been produced. Evil instead of love, deception instead of righteousness, and it leads to that terrible end. So two poignant pictures so far. Reminders of what Israel was like, what they could, what they should have been. Well, those pictures alone should have been enough to convince them of the awfulness of their sin and of the position that they'd forfeited. But by far the most poignant picture is still to come. Third, the beloved child. I'm going to read chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you and make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. If you notice how the images have become steadily more intimate, as we move from the world of horticulture to the farmyard to the family. If the vine spoke of the prosperity of Israel as God blessed her, and the heifer of her promise, such potential as his servant, this is far more personal. Israel is precious. In God's amazing love, he chose her, chose the Israelites to be his special people. He adopted them that they might be his son. He rescued them from Egypt because they were his son, not because of anything they'd done to deserve it, but because he loved them. He'd set his love upon them. That is the kind of God he is. So in the first three chapters, we saw he's the faithful husband. Now we see he's the loving father. Again, perhaps too lightly, we take that for granted. And we say, Our Father who art in heaven, without appreciating the amazing wonder of that privilege to address the God who made the universe, the holy God, in that intimate way, Our Father. George Best turned up at the funeral of Matt Busby. And Matt Busby's son came up to him and during the conversation after the funeral said, You know, my father always used to think of you as like an extra son. And George Best replied, I'm not worthy to be the son of such a great man. And you and I are not worthy to be the sons of such a great God. Only possible through Jesus Christ and through the amazing grace of God. And that was the grace that the people of Israel enjoyed and appreciated. It's a great truth, but it's not presented here to comfort Israel. Again, it's here to bring home to them the awfulness of their sin. So verse 2, But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It's as if God, the loving Father, is calling to them, pleading with them. He doesn't lightly judge them. He says, Don't leave me. Trust me. Trust me. But they blot their ears and they walk away and they worship other gods. Gods that have done nothing for them. Gods that do not exist, just man-made idols. How could they? And how could we? To underline the full horror, it's as if God reaches for the photo album again. And he takes out a photograph that every parent cherishes. There's the infant, tottering, those first steps, and the loving, doting father holding the child's hands and looking down with devotion in his eyes. That's the picture in verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. You can imagine the child falling down and hurting its knee as it's trying to walk. And the dad sweeps it up, holds the child in his arms, kisses it better where there's a scratch on the knee. And God's saying, they don't realize that's what I have done for Israel. They don't realize I've healed them. I've loved them and cared for them in that kind of intimate way, and yet they walk away from me and worship the Baal. And there's another photograph. This time the child in the high chair. And Dad is leaning down, putting a spoonful of food in its mouth, beaming with pride and devotion. You've got those photos in your album, haven't you? As if God's got it in his album, he takes it out. Verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. It's a great start. Precious in the sight of God. But then comes the awful betrayal. You can't read this chapter and say that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and vindictive. You couldn't get a more intimate picture of love. But it's a love that's spurned. Verse 2 again, the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. A great start. An awful betrayal. We tend to see sin in impersonal terms, and certainly many people do. It's about breaking laws, about breaking standards, breaking a moral code. And if that's the way we think of sin, then it's no wonder we don't care about it very much. And so what? Breaking some impersonal moral code. But God through Hosea is saying, sin is intensely personal. It's adultery. It's spurning a loving husband. It's spurning a doting father. And that is serious. Ari Torri told the story of a young man who went away from university, from home to university, the only son in the home. Dad was distraught to see him go, but he knew it was best for him, gave him his best chance of a start in life. And there was a tearful scene at the railway station, and off the boy went. Day after day, Dad comes down to see if there's any post to hear news of his son, but as the mornings pass, there's still no post. At first, he thinks there might be a postal strike. But as the days become weeks, he's seriously worried. Perhaps something had happened to his son. They didn't have much money, but he scraped what little they had and he bought a ticket to the city many miles away. And he took with him a photograph of his boy, and he asked around the place, has anyone seen my son? Anyone seen my son? And eventually someone says, yeah, I know the guy. He lives down such and such a street. And with beating heart, the dad went down the street. He stood outside the door. He could hear the sound of a wild party going on inside, but that didn't stop him. He knocked on the door, full of anticipation. The door was opened. And there was a room full of people, all having a great time. There was lots of drink. And there in the corner was the son. He had a girl under both arms, having a great time. And the dad started moving towards him. And as he went, saying, son, it's great to see you. The boy looked up, and he was embarrassed of his dad in his country clothes and with his country accent. And he said to the others around him, I'm terribly sorry, I don't know who this man is. Never seen him before. Show him to the door, would you? And the dad is taken to the door, and the door is slammed in his face. It's a poignant picture. And the Bible's saying that's how we treat the love of God. We presume on it and spurn it, and in so doing, we're rejecting a loving father. It's an awful betrayal. Sin is serious, and it leads to a terrible end. Verse 5, will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? God hasn't done this lightly. He's been pleading. But they refuse to repent. Judgment must come. So verse 6, swords will flash in their cities. My people are determined to turn from me. And God's patience has run out. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. And as you read those words, the impression is given that God has finished with them. And we couldn't blame God, could we? After generations of pleading through the prophets and persistent refusal, time after time after time, as they've taken his gifts for granted, spurned his love and run after others. And sure enough, judgment comes with the Assyrians in 722. Well, these three pictures challenge us. They lead us, or should do, to ask ourselves the question as we see those three photographs. Have we faced up to our sin? As Christians, we enjoy prosperity spiritually by the grace of God. He has blessed us so much in our individual lives, in our church lives. We're promising great potential as God has chosen us and he wants to use us. It's an amazing aspect of the grace of God, that he not only calls us to belong to him, but also calls us to be used by him. There's such promise. And we're precious in his sight. He dotes on us. He delights in us. He's enthralled with our beauty, says the psalmist. And that makes our sin so much worse. We face up to our sin. Have we faced up to God's judgment? I wouldn't preach through the prophets and nothing else. But do we ever preach through the prophets? Or if we do, do we just choose Isaiah 40 to 55 and ignore 1 to 39? And do we take time, sometimes at least, to appreciate God's horror at our sin? One of my lodgers was studying at Oxford. He was doing a doctorate in English literature. It's as if the early chapters of Ecclesiastes were written to describe his life. He knew there was something missing, and he tried everything. He tried the root of pleasure. He sampled just about all the forbidden fruits. It didn't seem to do it for him. He tried the root of wealth, and he did quite well setting up a business. That didn't work for him. So then he tried academia, and he went back to study. And in his late 20s, he was studying English literature, doctorate. And he found again and again, as he read literature, that the Bible was central to the history of English literature, and he thought he ought to read it. He began at Genesis, and he gradually worked through it. It was when he hit Ecclesiastes, he began to think, this book is different. It's speaking to me in a way that no other piece of literature has ever done before. He read through all the prophets, and as he did so, increasingly became convicted of sin. Praise God, he didn't give up at that stage. He carried on. He got to the Gospels, the Epistles. It was when he reached the book of Hebrews that God's light shone through into his heart, and he, just sitting in his room on his own reading the Scriptures, was convinced that God was calling him and that the only hope was through trusting in Jesus, and he trusted in him and received a deep sense of God's acceptance and assurance of his love. Didn't know Christians. All he knew was that the Bible was very important because God had converted him. He said he walked up and down the road and everything was in colour in a way it had never been before. It was as if the whole of his life had been in black and white until that moment. He thought, what do I do now? I better go to church. And he thought the Bible was important, so he looked up the websites of various churches. He saw that our church took the Bible seriously, and he turned up that Sunday. A month later, he was at the prayer meeting. 3.5 years later, he's an apprentice on our team. Praise God that he read through the prophets. And because of that, there is a man that does not take for granted the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. He's been prepared just as God prepared the Israelites for generations. And he marvels at God's love. It's only as we face up to our sin that we truly see the wonder of our Saviour. Well, yes, there was a terrible end for the nation of Israel. But beyond that, that terrible judgment, there did lie a new beginning. And there had to be, of course. Because even when judging his people, God couldn't switch his love off. He'd pledged himself in love to his people, his bride. He'd committed himself to them as their father. And so there comes the new beginning, verses 8 to 11. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you just like any other pagan nation? I've set my love upon you. My heart is changed within me, he says. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. Verse 8 is in many ways a parallel to chapter 6, verse 4 that we looked at earlier. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 4? What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? And there God is saying, look, how can I do anything but judge you? Look at your sin. But now there's very similar language. How can I give you up, though, he's saying? Because of my love, how can I judge you? If I can put it reverently, it's as if God is churned up inside in the way he reveals what's going on here. He must judge, but he cannot abandon. And of course, that tension is there throughout the Old Testament scriptures. How can the demands of both God's love and his faithfulness and his promises and God's justice be satisfied? It's only in Christ and his cross that that tension is resolved. Well, the judgment came in 722, but that wasn't the end. Centuries later, a baby was born in a stable. And as a boy, he went to Egypt with his parents to escape from Herod. And then the family returned. And Matthew tells us, chapter 2, verse 15, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Hosea 11, verse 1. Many of the scholars say, "Oh, poor Matthew. How naive. I mean, surely if he'd bothered to read Hosea chapter 11, he'd realize that the son there is talking about the nation. It's not a messianic prophecy at all. Poor Matthew. This is an example of the many terrible uses of the Old Testament that you'll find in New Testament scriptures. But I want to say, poor scholars, how naive. Don't you realize that Matthew would have known his scriptures very well? He knew exactly what Hosea 11 was about. He's much more sophisticated than you realize. In the Old Testament, Israel was the son of God who disobeyed and were judged. But now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the true Israel, the true vine. And he is what Israel should have been. Just as Israel was tempted in the wilderness, so the Lord Jesus, having come back from Egypt and then grown to maturity, was tempted in the wilderness, but without sin. He lived the perfect life. He lived as Israel should have lived. And yet, although he did not deserve the curse of God, he was accursed. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father, taking upon himself the judgment for the sin of his people, so that all who trust in him can come home and know God as Father. Yes, even Gentiles. The lion is roaring, says the word of God. They will follow the Lord. Verse 10, he will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord God. Now that Jesus Christ has died and has risen and ascended, through the gospel, God's appeal, God's message of salvation goes to the ends of the earth. The exile is over, and all, not just Jews, but Gentiles too, can come home from Egypt, from Assyria, from Babylon, from wherever they scattered, from whatever depths of sin and depravity. He's saying, you can come home. The Father is calling. We think of the prodigal son, hated living at home. Dad cramped his style. He couldn't wait to get shot of the old man. And at the first opportunity, he up sticks and leaves and goes miles away. And life's good at first, plenty of wine and women and song. But then the bubble bursts. And he finds that as the funds disappear, so the fun dries up. And the friends are nowhere to be seen. He sinks lower and lower and lower until he really couldn't sink any lower. He's in the pigsty, and we're meant to get the full force of that, a Jewish boy in a pigsty. It's not kosher. He couldn't really have gone any lower. He's longing even to eat the food that the pigs are eating. And it's only then that he comes to his senses, and he thinks, I better go home. And he begins to head back. But as he travels all along, he can imagine that angry, disapproving look of his father. What will his dad say? And so he rehearses his speech. And over again, he says it in his mind, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father. He needn't have worried. Far away, on the top of a hill, stood a man. He'd often been there before. And with binoculars in hand, he's scouring the countryside for any sign of his son. His friend said he should have given up years ago. But love never tires. And he sees a speck. He'd often seen specks before, gradually coming closer and closer. And as he always does, he thinks to himself, could it be? Could it be this time? Gradually the speck grows larger and assumes the proportions and form of a man. It's the son, prematurely old, with sunken cheeks and emaciated form. He's limping slowly along, clothed in rags, very different from that boy who had left home. But the old eyes, dim with age, are sharp with love. And he cries out, my son! And the aged feet forget their feebleness. The old man runs and wraps his arms around the son, kisses him. And the son begins his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And the dad won't hear another word. It's not the time for speeches. And he says to the servants, get out the new clothes, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. It's a great, great truth to preach, isn't it? An old story. We've all preached it. But let's never tire of preaching it. Doesn't matter how far you've gone. God is calling you. And through Jesus Christ, you can know him as a loving Father who absolutely forgives and accepts you in Christ. It's a great truth to preach. And it's a great truth to believe. Oh yes, preachers, Christian workers can easily drift. We'll distance ourselves from the Father, more like the elder son than the younger perhaps, in our hearts or in our private deeds rather than in more obvious public ways. But still we drift. And if we've begun to do so, let's delight ourselves in this great truth that the Father welcomes us back as we repent and return. If only Israel had done that when Hosea preached and showed them that photograph album and those pictures of themselves, those three disturbing pictures of the fruitful vine, the prize heifer, and the sun. Well, let's make sure we hear the word of God. I think we won't go on now and think of chapter 13. We'll come back to that tomorrow. Let's delight in God's love, but only as we recognize our sin. I'll pray. Father, we're amazed that you should set your love on such as us. We're very, very grateful for all the blessings you've showered upon us over the years, for the way in which you've given us gifts that you want to use in your service, and above all, for the way in which we are precious in your sight. You love us. But while we marvel at those great truths, we acknowledge and confess that it makes our sin, our persistent wickedness, so much worse. And we are really sorry. Soften our hearts, we pray, to see the depths of our sin. Change our wills so that we're willing to change by your Spirit. And then as we do so, may we delight in your amazing love and grace. Thank you that we can call you our Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.